Turn with me this morning to Psalm 3. Psalm number 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Heavenly Father, I just ask you this morning to bless our time as we open your holy word. I pray, Lord God, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. You ever see the movie or the play, The Music Man? Where Professor Harold Hill goes into River City, Iowa, to bring them a boys band. Well, he was a con man. He was trying to steal their money and get out of town. Taught kids how to play musical instruments using the think system. No sense. You don't have to read music. You just got to think it. And all of a sudden, it'll come to you. Well, you know, there's a part in that film, in that play, where they do a song. And when Harold Hill is selling his boys' band, he tells the people, oh, we have trouble. We've got trouble right here in River City. Only his trouble was pool and various and sundry other little things, you know, reading Captain Willie's Whiz Bang and that sort of stuff. Truth is, we live in a world of trouble. Ever since Adam's fall, there's just no getting around the troubles that we have. There's just no getting around them. Now, granted, some of the things that we consider as troubles are really petty. I mean, they're really just minor agitations. I mean, you break your shoelace, that's a minor deal. It's inconvenient. It might aggravate you for the moment, but it's really a petty little trouble. It's something that, you know, you can get over, hopefully. You miss the perfect parking place. I mean, you see it from way off. That the car is just backing out. You're having that place. And some inconsiderate driver comes up the wrong side of the alley, the aisle, and whips their car around, and they don't even get it in there right. But they have taken it from you. And it makes you unhappy. You experience trouble, a trial. You know, as we mature, our ability to deal with those little adversities, you know, it should also increase, you know. Those are the little things that we can just say, okay, let's get over it. Yeah, you know what, there's more parking places, and besides, I could probably use the walk, you know. There are other troubles that we have in life that are much more significant. And you might say that they are truly genuine trials. It is absolutely a trouble to have more month than money. When your bills are coming in and your income has decreased, and you say, how am I going to pay that? That's a trial. That's a trouble. You may have trouble at your workplace. There may be people that you just can't get along with. It's hard to reckon because we're all such lovable people that anybody could possibly not like us and, you know, disagree with us on some thing. But it happens out there. And, you know, there's really almost nothing worse than to have to go to your employer every single day, go to your place of employment every single day, and know that so-and-so is there just waiting for you. That's trouble. That increases your anxiety. It makes you not a happy camper when you're walking through the door. people have difficulty in their personal relationships, whether it's friends or family. And sometimes there are genuine troubles that develop. And lots of things can happen. People get divorced. Sometimes people don't get divorced and they wish they were, because those troubles just continue on. Maybe it's not a marital problem. Maybe it's other things in your family. Maybe it's just friends that you just have had friends for a while, and these things just start to sour. An unexpected illness. You know, we can go down the list. There are a lot of genuine troubles that we experience in our lives. And sometimes those things are just a little bit more difficult to deal with. When David penned this psalm, David was dealing with some real trouble. Spurgeon wrote that troubles always come in flocks. Sorrow has a numerous family. And in David's case, you know, it's not only David's case, but it applies to him. Sometimes the troubles that we experience are the result of our own sin. Never forget that sin has consequences. That before the face of God, as you live your life, you're not getting away with anything. And as a child of God, He loves you and He will chasten you. God's promise to us, as we acknowledge almost weekly, is that He will forgive our sins. If we come to Him and we confess our sins with a contrite heart, we're serious in our confession to Him. His promise to us is forgiveness. But the fact that He forgives our sins does not necessarily mean the consequences of those sins will be erased. The guy who's a drunk and who's been a drunk for some period of time may come to the point of being delivered from that sin, may come to the point where he gives up the alcohol. He's made new, but he still might have a damaged liver. His sin's been forgiven, but the effects of his sin are still there. David was a godly man. He had a history of worshiping God, of being a child of God. But just as every other living being that has graced the face of this earth, every other human being that has graced the face of this earth, David committed sins. And David's sins, from a lot of people's standpoint, most people's standpoint, were pretty grievous. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant because of that act. And then to cover up that act, to try and cover up, he had Bathsheba's husband murdered so he could marry her. There is no doubt, in my mind anyway, that David's conscience ate him up. When these things first occurred, I can see David's conscience just, keeping him up at night. He's staying awake, he's sweating, he's going through these things. But you know what? What happened with David is something that happens with a lot of people. Is they just say, if I forget about it, maybe it'll just go away. He would deny it to himself. He'd say, today I'm really eaten up with it. Today it's really bugging me. Tomorrow not so much. And as time goes on, you don't even think about it. Doesn't bother you at all. Well, David, a child of God, was not going to get away with this sin. It just wasn't going to happen. In fact, God actually, I think, judged David over a period of a year. He might not have thought so much about it. But finally, after about a year's time, Almighty God sends the prophet Nathan to visit with David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the 9th through 11th verses, Nathan rebukes the king. And he tells him that God is going to chasten him, that God is going to correct him. And the severity of this chastening is huge. It's a big deal. God says, you know what? Your child is going to die. Some onlooker might say, well, what did the kid do? Huh? The child didn't do anything. Doesn't matter. It's God's judgment. David, because you did this, that child is going to die. And not only that, David, not only would that child die, but the fact of the matter is, your life with your family is going to be miserable for the remainder of your days. The sword, he says, would not depart from his house. And in 2 Samuel, in the 10th verse of that 12th chapter, Nathan tells him, he says, look, David, it's because you despised the Lord. You, among many people, but you especially, knew the law of God. You loved it. You worshiped him. And yet, in a moment of selfishness, in a moment of self-pleasing, you despised the Lord. You spat on his law. David, God is not going to take your life, but there are consequences to what you've done. And some of the greatest adversity that David would experience came from his own house. Not all of the enemies that he had would be foreign. But there would be a lot of them. There would be a lot of them. In the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel, tells us that this conspiracy grew strong. Those enemies of David were going to increase, and not only in numbers, but in strength. Many people would turn against him. David was loved. Hey, how could you not love a guy who could play a harp, huh? I mean, harp music, that's pretty stuff. David was loved, and yet God said he was going to be, he's going to suffer some consequences for his sin. He had a son. His name was Absalom. Absalom decided he thought it would be a good thing to be king, and he thought might as well take his dad's kingdom. He set about to do that very thing. I ask you, what greater grief can a parent experience than to have their child turn on them? As parents, you do your best to raise your children. You love them. You give them as much as you can give them. And you raise them up as godly children. You instruct them in the nurture of the Lord, in the admonition of the Lord. You teach them commandments. You catechize them. You do what you can to raise them up as godly children. And what greater pain can you experience than to have that child turn his back on you? And in fact, become your enemy. What Absalom did to David was not a perceived rebellion. You know, sometimes non-Christian parents who has a child that comes to know the Lord will argue that their child is rebelling against them because the child is trying to please God. That's a perceived rebellion. That's not true rebellion. Child can be obedient to the parent as long as the parent doesn't instruct it against God. You know, ask, you know, commanded to do things that are disobedient to God. But this rebellion that Absalom was about was a genuine deal. It was the real deal. And he not only wanted the kingdom that David governed, but he wanted David dead. He wanted his father killed. As you can imagine, those were probably not happy times for David. If ever there was a time that one would go into despair, that had to be a good one. That had to be a perfect time for that. And David could feel completely justified and just hanging his head, falling into despair and figuring, what's the use? Why go on? I don't have any doubt that David was angry. You'd be angry as well. What his son was doing was treason. He was committing treason. But also, as a father, as the parent of that child, there was some grief that was occurring. His own flesh and blood was the one who was inflicting the wounds upon him. And so David cries out to God. As a child of God, he didn't only have the right to cry out to God, but he had an obligation to pray. Man, if you are at the bottom of the pit, if you are in the worst set of circumstances that you can imagine yourself, you cry out to God. If you forget that our lives are to be about praying without ceasing, when you're in the foxhole, you remember to cry out to God. You remember about prayer. And he tells God exactly how the circumstances, exactly as he sees them. He says, God, Lord, how have they increased to trouble me? My enemies are increasing. Every day, everywhere I look, there's more. Excuse me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Again, David's had a reputation as being a godly man. And that reputation was well known. And so on top of the turmoil he's experiencing from his family, he's got these outsiders mocking him. And the mockery is stinging to him. They're saying to him, hey, God's not going to help you. Look at you, big man. Look at you with the big testimony, the big Christian. Whoa, look at you. So God ain't helping you, is he? Looks like you got a pretty miserable life in store for you. And you know the thing is, it wasn't just his enemies that are mocking him. It wasn't just his enemies that are saying, oh, God doesn't hear you. God's not going to help you. It was his friends who were stepping back and shaking their heads and say, you know, God's not helping him. God's not doing anything for him. had friends like Job. The only thing is, Job was being tried by God. David was suffering the consequences of his sin. You know, thank God that we don't depend on men for mercy. I mean, really, think about it. Brother said one time we were talking, and he talked about a certain historical individual that God should have a special pit in hell for. And I thought, how bold to make such a judgment. And thank God that we're not doing that one to another. I mean, because if we had the power to condemn to hell, we don't have special pits. Thank God we don't depend on men for mercy. You know, the thing is, when we get into trouble, we get into hard times, get into hard circumstances, sometimes those circumstances cause men to actually turn on God, raise their fist to him and say, how dare you put me in such a situation? How can you be such an unjust God to do this to me, to allow this to occur in my life? Jesus hanging on a cross between two thieves has one of his neighbors say to him, well, if you're really who you say you are, get us out of this pickle. If you're really the Son of God, save us. And of course, the other thief recognized that Jesus was who he said he was and rebuked him. Tell him, shut up, man. We deserve what we're getting. Yeah. And yet when harsh circumstances arise, people often raise their fist to God and accuse him of being unjust to them. David, on the other hand, was fully aware of his circumstances. He wasn't living some Pollyanna life. He knew what was going on around him. He saw what was going on. And at that moment, rather than turning on God, he expresses his confidence in God. Even in this trial, he never loses sight of God's love for him and God's protection of him. The fact that, like I said in the 139 Psalm, that God had a hedge about him. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You are my protector, a protective shield that deflects the arrows of the enemy. You are my shield. You will keep me safe. And he declares that the Lord is the lifter of his head, the one who lifts up my head. You can almost always tell a person who's down simply by the posture that they assume. See a guy whose shoulders are shrugged, head hanging down, you can pretty much figure he's not having a good day. Circumstances aren't so happy for him. And nothing greater pleases an enemy than to see his foe, his enemy, defeated. He's walking around that way. Kicking the dirt as they walk and just say, oh, woe is me. He would not let his head hang down. The Lord himself would help him keep his chin up. There's a dear saint who's passed away. He used to give me that instruction on a semi-regular basis. He said, keep your chin up. Keep your chin up. And I said, brother, there's no money in the bank. And the bills are coming in the mail. I'm doing what I can do, but it doesn't seem like it's doing good enough. And he'd say, keep your chin up. He was not a rich old fella. He was a guy who dedicated his life to the Lord, lived his life for the Lord. And he didn't have two pennies to rub together. I said, hey, you know, he's giving me that advice. It must be good advice. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. When we're in great adversity, it's only the power of God that can lift us up. You're not just going to, you know, you're not going to gin up the energy. You're not going to psych yourself up and do it, because it isn't going to last. And it's not going to be real. God will do that for you. And God's ear is never closed to us. He says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. David was not put off by the trial that was encompassing him. He knew to cry out to God. And he had every confidence that his prayer would be heard. David was experiencing trouble. Great trials. And look, after he cries out to God, he acknowledges God as his shield. He acknowledges God as the lifter of his head. He grabs his sword and he grabs his bow and arrow and he grabs his spear and he goes racing towards his enemies. No, he didn't do that. He laid down and went to sleep. That's what he says. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. There were a lot of people that were after him, that wanted to kill him. And you know, in a battle like that, there's a real good possibility that you're going to get tired. Sometimes in the simple battles of life, the ones that require us to get out of bed in the morning, those little things, by the end of the day, we're tired. Tell you the truth, sometimes in the middle of the day, I'm tired. I honestly hate it. Sometimes I'll sit down and I can't fight it. Yeah, I nod off. And I hate that because I don't want to go to sleep. I want to be doing some stuff. Yeah, I'll pick up a book and I say, I need to get through this book. And I'll get halfway down the page and I say, oh, wake up. Little things, little trials. David's in a big trial, and in the middle of this big trial, he lays down and goes to sleep. That's not necessarily great battle strategy. You know, the thing about fighting, the thing about battles is not only can it make you tired, it can also make you an insomniac. How many sleepless nights have you spent worrying? Oh, you're right. I don't have any money. I don't know, but the bills are still coming in. Oh, what am I going to do? People worry. They get in these trials and they stay awake. But it's the grace of God that gives us peace of mind, that allows us to rest. David had that. You see, God did not forsake David. God chastened David. But God did not forsake him. And David knew to cry out to God, and God heard his prayer and granted him rest. He laid down and slept. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, wrote that grace is the Christian's coat of mail, which fears not the arrow or bullet. True grace may be shot at, but never shot through. The psalmist would not be dismayed. He would trust God despite appearances. He said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. It looks pretty bleak for me. But I will not be afraid. If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the films, I like them. I like them a lot. And in the second one, I believe it's the second one, there's a battle scene where the good guys are retreating to a place called Helm's Deep. It's almost an impenetrable structure, a fortress. And they feel pretty safe there. And the camera pans out to the legions of Mordor, the evil enemy that's waiting to attack. And you see tens of thousands of orcs. Just they're the evil guys. They're the bad guys. And you and if you put yourself in a position of one of the heroes, you look out there and you could actually maybe see your knees tend to buckle. That was an incredible sight. That was very disturbing. Well, David is in a similar situation. He's looking out there and his natural response could be to have his knees buckle and say, hey man, I'm scared. He says, I will not be afraid of tens of thousands. When Martin Luther, I got to wrap this up, but when Martin Luther was on his way to Worms, he knew what was waiting for him. He knew that the council there wanted him dead. And he also had heard that, you know, any kind of a promise made to a heretic was not necessarily a good promise, you know. It'd be like making a promise with your fingers crossed. And one of his devoted servants said to him on the way, he says, you know, we can bail. We don't have to go. And Luther said, no, I'm not afraid. And I can't remember the guy's name, but he said to Luther, he says, listen, don't you know what's happened to some of your predecessors? Don't you know they don't treat reformers kindly? And Luther said, I got to tell you, I can't explain it, but I am not afraid. Sure that it looks overwhelming to me. Sure, the enemy has increased. Sure, they're all about me, but I'm not afraid. That's the grace of God. It is a great faith and a great trust that under such circumstances would say, I will not be afraid. Our enemy may appear overwhelming, but he can never overwhelm Almighty God. And through Jesus Christ, God's Son, we are made more than conquerors. We need not be afraid. We need not fear. David wakes from his sleep and he prays. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. There's almost nothing worse than a broken tooth. Unless they're all smashed out. David's confidence is in the power of God and in God's grace to him. That, you know what, the enemy can be intimidating, can be big, can be mean, can, you know, maybe have bad breath. You know, the enemy can really come at you. But in the power of God, you say, so what? David expresses complete confidence in God. And he never ceases in his prayer. And one thing that some people get a little confused about is you think, some people think that you only pray to God one time, and then if you pray anymore, that's somehow a lack of faith on your part. That's silliness. Don't believe that. You just pray to God, and as we said before, you just keep praying. And you don't stop. The prayer that we pray is a prayer of confidence, because we know that what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the sum and substance of Calvinist doctrine. It's salvation by grace. It's not salvation that belongs to the will of man or, you know, by the will of man, as the Arminians would try to tell you. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he gives it to who he will. And his blessing is on his people. David was experiencing, in the midst of this turmoil, the blessing of God. God's blessing is on his people, and not just any people. People that his blood bought. His bride. I'll close with this quote from Calvin this morning. He says, "The church shall always be delivered from the calamities which befall her, because God, who is able to save her, will never withdraw his grace and blessing from her." And the scripture says, Selah. So stop and think of that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's a privilege once again to come before you this day to worship, to sing praises to your name, to lift up your name in our prayers. Thank you, Lord God, that you are the Almighty, that there is no enemy who can conquer you. Thank you for the confidence that we've learned through your word and through the example of your servant David, that in times of significant trial, in times of genuine troubles, that there's a place to go, that there is grace to be received. And we thank you, Lord God, that you will keep us in those times. I pray, Lord, that our minds would be set to remember the goodness of you. I pray that in these times of difficulty, whenever we experience them, that we'll not be easily swayed to think less or lightly of your goodness. That we will not be people who are consumed with ourselves. That we find a way to find justification for the things that we've done. When we've sinned, Lord God, I thank you that we can come to you and confess our sins and be confident of your forgiveness to us. Lord, those are beautiful words to your church. Help us, I pray, Lord God, though, to remember as we live our lives before your face, Lord, to do the battles that we do, that our strength lies in you, Our confidence lies in you, and your protection is always about us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this body of believers you've assembled this morning. Bless each life that's represented here. Bless those brothers and sisters who are absent from the body this morning, Lord God. Deal with them, minister to them in the way that you find appropriate. I thank you for it. Bless our brothers who pastored our sister churches this morning. Bless Greg and Joe and Dan this morning as they mount their pulpits, Lord God, and deliver your word. I ask you to give them encouragement as well this day, Lord, as they are confronted with things that might make them a little down. Bless them, I pray, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, this morning for the opportunity that we have to come to your table, for the blessing of preparing this for us, to remind us of your goodness, even in the shedding of your blood and the redeeming of your people. I pray, Lord God, as we partake of the elements that you've prepared, Lord, that our faith will again be lifted and we'll find our fellowship with each other and with you, Lord, drawn ever closer. And I thank you for it in your holy name. Amen.